The scripture lesson this morning, Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he's committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a purification offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of ascension offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the purification offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of ascension offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a purification offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of ascension offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the purification offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the purification offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his purification offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the ascension offering before the Lord. It is a purification offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the purification offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of ascension offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of ascension offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally, in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the purification offering and kill the purification offering in the place of ascension offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of ascension offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a purification offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the purification offering, and kill it for a purification offering in the place where they kill the ascension offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the purification offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of ascension offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him, for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, has overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life, we humbly ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit, direct our hearts, minds, and affections to hear the voice of our Savior this day, that we might be fed as sheep in his flock and directed in our service to the King of life. In whose mighty name we pray. Amen. We live in a society that has a certain aversion to death. Perhaps that sounds like an odd thing to say, as if we should be attracted to death in some form or fashion, but that's not the point. Rather, it seems that our culture attempts to find ways of not being confronted with human mortality. Despite the violence of death depicted in movies, TV shows, and video games, there's something to the fact that we are genuinely uneasy about death as a society. Almost everywhere you look, the next fountain of youth is being touted to slow the aging process, to delay the inevitable moment that will come for all of us when we will take our last breath upon this earth. The dying are put away in homes, relegated to the edges of society, out of sight, out of mind, so we can continue on attempting to ignore mortality. The culture even attempts to soften death when it comes to the matter of abortion, trying to make it something other than what it is, resulting in an ironic perversity, and the toying with euthanasia is much the same. So for all of our aversion to death in some respects, on the one hand, we've become a culture of death on the other. For those of you acquainted with the Harry Potter books, you're probably aware of the fact that death is one of the major themes, if not the major theme, of that series, even as J.K. Rowling herself admits. And while there are those who probably disagree, the theme of death gives the books a quality, a depth to the story that they wouldn't otherwise have. In many respects, the books deal very honestly and realistically with a subject that most of the Western world would just rather not talk about, which perhaps says something about the reason for their immense popularity. Another example would be C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is centered primarily on the theme of death as well. Isn't the great tension in the story over Edmund and the White Witch's claim upon his life and her right to kill him as a traitor? Death has to take place. What's going to happen? Of course, at the very least, as Christians, we know that we're Edmund. We stand in his place when we think about what is deserved and what we receive. Death is rightfully ours in Adam, but then another comes in and takes our place. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we rejoice in this truth. We joy in the truth and reality that for death, we've been given life in Christ. But let's not forget that our rejoicing takes place within a context of death. And this being the case, we need to be even more conscious of the fact that our worship, in a very real sense, takes place in a context of death. Now, perhaps that's stating the obvious, or perhaps it's so obvious that we miss it, but do we take for granted the fact that it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that we are able to enter into his presence, that we are able to draw near? You know, we've touched on this fact in weeks past, but let's not forget, Christ has opened the way for us into God's presence. We're able to come because of his shed blood on our behalf. And as we consider the purification offering this morning, I hope this will be impressed upon us all the more, even as we have intentionally structured our worship service around the themes of offerings, of sacrifices, which primarily involved blood and death. You can't read the first 9 chapters of Leviticus and not be met with the fact that worship at the tabernacle was a bloody ordeal. Our worship is not as graphic, and neither does it need to be. But let's not allow ourselves to become complacent about the sacrificial tone the theme of death that underlies the liturgy week after week. Now recall the pattern for our liturgy that's found in Leviticus 9. That the order of the offerings is instructive to us. First the purification offering, followed by the ascension offering, then the tribute offering or the grain offering, and then the peace offering. And that the ordering of these offerings follows a gospel pattern. This morning we will give our attention to some of the principles to be derived from the purification offering, laying some of the groundwork that will hopefully help us to gain some further clarity and context, and particularly in relation to the theme of sacrifice itself. Now, we can't possibly begin to exhaust our text this morning, nor is the goal to understand every single detail, but trust that we can at least get a sense of the things that will make this text a little bit less murky than it might otherwise be to us. Now, a few points about the subject of sacrifice itself. First, the word translated offering is the Hebrew word korban, which means a gift or something brought near. And this exchange of gifts is a way of making a covenant with someone, like a man and woman exchanging rings during the wedding ceremony. Well, that's the kind of relationship that the Lord has with Israel at this point. He's married Israel at Sinai, and Israel is now Mrs. Yahweh, and he promised gifts to her, and so she brings gifts to him. But we shouldn't think of these near-bringings as gifts only, but also bear in mind that they picture the fact that the worshiper wants to draw near to God himself, to be his friend and companion. Of course, in Adam, sin gets in the way. There's a distance that sin creates, and man can only get so close to God. However, by offering the animal, what is basically happening is that the worshiper is offering himself to God, which is the gift that God really wants anyway. You know, think of Samuel's words to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. The Lord has always wanted his people first and foremost. David declares in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Ascension offering and purification offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Oh, and this is still the case. As our lives are to take a sacrificial shape, even as Paul declares in Romans 12. But how can the worshiper really draw near to a holy God? Sinners aren't allowed to just waltz into God's presence, flop down on the couch, and put their feet up on the coffee table. We can't come into God's presence on our own terms or in a way we think is best. No, we have to come in the way that God sets forth. To come in any other way is to be like Nadab and Abihu, whom the Lord killed. Drawing near to God is dangerous business. But he provides Israel a way to come into his presence, a safe way to approach. And that's through a substitute. Well, what is a substitute? A substitute is someone who takes the place of someone else. You know, if a teacher is sick, you get a substitute teacher. On a basketball team, if a player gets injured or needs to come out of the game for some reason, you sub somebody else in for them. You substitute another player. Well, that's the basic picture here. In the worship prescribed here, the animal is the substitute for the worshiper, and this is indicated in the action of the worshiper laying his hand on the animal's head. Now, this action could symbolize a few different things. It could be symbolic of the transfer of sin, which is probably how we most commonly think of it. We read of a similar action performed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where he lays the guilt of Israel's sin on the scapegoat. So that could be part of what is pictured in the laying on of hands. But even more, the laying on of hands in Scripture is a way of setting apart a person for a particular office or job. We see this in a number of places and still have the practice when church officers are ordained. In this instance, the animal, here in Leviticus, the animal is set apart to do the job of approaching the Lord on behalf of the worshiper, since the worshiper is allowed to only come so close. By setting the animal apart, by laying hands on it, the worshiper is recognizing that the animal is going into God's presence on his behalf. The animal is his substitute. We see this most clearly displayed in the opening verses of Leviticus 1 and following. The worshiper brings the animal, lays his hands upon it, and the animal is accepted for him. Then when the animal is accepted, the worshiper, not the priests or Levites, kills the bull before Yahweh, which is the worshiper's symbolic way of killing himself. Why? Because the only safe way for a sinner to draw near to God is through a substitute who dies. However, despite the fact that the worshiper has a substitute, he still can't really draw near to God. So what's next? The priest takes over and takes the blood that has been collected and sprinkles or pours it in various places. And what does this accomplish? Well, Leviticus 17:11 gives us an important hint. The Lord says, I have given the blood to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So the implication is obvious. Blood atones for sin. And therefore, Hebrews 9:22 reminds us, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. But also notice that it isn't enough for the blood to simply be shed. The blood has to be displayed. There has to be the evidence that a substitutionary death has taken place. This is the same principle we find in the instructions regarding the Passover. It wasn't enough for the lamb to be slain, but the blood had to mark the doorposts as well. In the same manner, if the sinner is going to be saved from the wrath of God, blood must be presented before God to stop the angel of death from doing his work. Now, certainly your minds have already been making the connections to Jesus and how he fulfills the tabernacle sacrificial worship. Well, that's the case here too. Christ's blood is displayed. In Hebrews 9 we read, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Further consider the imagery John reveals to us in Revelation 5. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Or the imagery later displayed in Revelation 19 of Christ upon his horse. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The sacrifice has been made. The blood is displayed. Luther captured this in his hymn, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, which we'll sing later in the service. See, his blood doth mark our door. Faith points to it. Death passes o'er. Jesus' blood has been displayed for us. God the Father sees it, and in the place of death, we receive life. Well, this brings us to another implication, which may be obvious or familiar, namely, the shedding of blood is for cleansing. And here we'll consider more closely the purification offering itself. First of all, the translation sin offering that you probably see in your Bibles, That might be a bit misleading. It's probably more accurate to understand this offering as the purification offering. We don't need to be too dogmatic about this, I suppose, simply because the Hebrew word translated sin and the Hebrew word for this offering are related and sound very much alike. However, all of the sacrifices we find in Leviticus could be considered sin offerings in some respects. So for one offering to be the sin offering is not entirely helpful to think about. Further, and perhaps a more compelling reason, is that this offering wasn't only for sin. In Leviticus 12:6 through 8, we read of the purification offering being made by women following childbirth. According to the law, the mother was unclean because of the flow of blood associated with childbirth, and therefore had to be purified. Clearly, she didn't sin in having a child. She didn't break the law, but she did become ceremonially unclean. So that is the appropriate offering. This term for purification is also used in the context of the Levites cleansing themselves as well as the altar, and not specifically because of sin. Now, having said that, however, at the same time, this is also an offering to atone for sin. This is made clear in what we read here in chapter 4 and the first 13 verses of what we find in the first 13 verses of chapter 5. And note that this offering is made when what we might call inadvertent sins are committed. You're probably aware of the fact that the word for sin means to miss the mark or to miss the way. In 4:13, the language for sins unintentionally means wandering from the right path. So we're not talking about high-handed, premeditated sins of open rebellion against the Lord and His Word. Or to put it another way, we don't have here the actions of the apostate. Rather, the sins that we commonly commit or actions that we fail to take are in view here. Even the idea of the sins of omission would be appropriate to think about in relation to this offering. Now, it's a bit difficult for us to process this simply because we think of all sins as intentional to a certain degree. And so to refer to some as unintentional almost seems to give people an excuse for sin. However, we also read of when sin comes to their knowledge, then they are to make the offering as well. Andrew Jukes makes the case that the sin offering or the purification offering is connected to the fact that the worshiper is a sinner by nature. He then goes on to argue that the trespass offering is then made for sins that are consciously committed. There might be something to that, though it's hard to be too dogmatic because of some of the overlap of language equating the trespass and purification offering. Well, despite what we cannot discern as fully as we might like, we can conclude that the blood rite, the sprinkling of blood, had a prominent place in the purification offering. And this is highlighted by the fact that depending on who sinned, determined where blood was sprinkled. Perhaps you noticed that in the reading from chapter 4, that there's a hierarchy of sorts that is presented to us, and that the different sins of different people affect the tabernacle. The Lord starts with the sins of the priest, and the blood is sprinkled in the tabernacle itself, at the veil and on the horns of the golden altar. This is also the case when the congregation as a whole, represented by the elders, makes an offering for sin. But then notice that when the individual leader or ruler comes, and when the individual Israelite comes, that the blood doesn't go into the tabernacle itself, but the blood is put on the horns of the bronze altar or the altar of ascension offering. What this symbolizes is that the blood on the golden altar cleanses and reconsecrates the priest's powers, and the blood on the horns of the bronze altar cleanses and reconsecrates the members of the priestly people. In Scripture, horns symbolize power. So that seems to be part of the implication here. Also notice that the purification offerings made by individual Israelites were based on economic ability after a fashion. Now, the priests offered the most expensive, then the elders, congregation, and then leader or ruler, and then the individuals would offer what they could afford. We see this also in chapter 5. Again, there's a hierarchy of sorts that we need to understand when we read this text. But again, and more importantly, notice how prominent blood is in relation to this offering. And also notice that whenever blood is taken into the tent, into the tabernacle itself, that the flesh of the animal is burned up at the ash heap outside the camp. In 4:12, offering for the priest, and in 4:21, offering for the whole assembly. And when you hear outside the camp, your minds should immediately run to Hebrews 13. There we read, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Jesus is the purification offering. He is our substitute. He is also the priest that goes into the presence of God, not simply through the veil and into the holy place, but tearing the veil in two and making a way into the throne room of God by his blood. Now, combine what we heard earlier from Hebrews 9, that he is the high priest, and that it's by his blood that entrance is gained, and add to that the imagery here of chapter Hebrews 13, and that's what the purification offering is pushing us ultimately to see. We have to be cleansed from sin. We have to be purified. We have to be reconsecrated to come into his presence, to act in accord with our calling as his priestly people. Now, in saying that, I am not in any way denying the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made. Not in the least. And we'll give greater consideration to the need of ongoing confession of sin and its place in our liturgy more fully another time. But at the very least, let's take note of the pattern we find here. Let's see how Christ fulfills it and how the weekly confession and absolution makes all the sense in the world. See, it isn't to make little of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Rather, it's to make much of it, the ongoing cleansing that his shed blood effectuates. No other sacrifice is needed. And we have the bread and the wine to prove it. That's the evidence. So the theme of sacrifice has a prominent place in our liturgy. And this being the case, then death is a theme that underlies our liturgy, and rightfully so. And there's a sense that if death doesn't have a place in our liturgy, then we'll lose perspective. What do I mean? Well, remember Asaph in Psalm 73. Recall the doubts that he had. Remember how he wondered why he had pursued righteousness when the wicked seemed so happy and getting away with murder, both literally and metaphorically. What corrected his thinking? What brought him back to his spiritual senses? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What did he see going on in the sanctuary? He saw sacrifice taking place. Do the wicked have blood to cleanse them? Do the rebellious have entrance into the throne room of God? Are they wearing the proper apparel, the priestly garments that belong to those clothed in Christ? No, they don't. They have no covering. They have no forgiveness. They have no substitute. And brothers and sisters, we are rightly confronted with death every week in our liturgy. And that being the case, it will inevitably have a sobering, maturing effect on us. We will view the world in a way that the world can't begin to fathom. Richard Baxter considered himself a dying man preaching to dying people. In a piece of fiction, a character asks, "Isn't a priest a specialist in how to die?" What an interesting perspective. And when we stop and think about it, it's a true one, isn't it? Who but the church can really help people in the face of death? As one scholar observes, the Bible says that the gospel comes to those who all their lives are subject to the fearfulness of death. Hebrews 2:15. Death is the primordial punishment and the last enemy. Death suffuses human life, rendering it cheap and miserable. This is a fact that no amount of positive thinking can make go away. The people of Israel lived in a world full of symbolic manifestations of the judgment of death. And if we are biblical in our worldview, we'll see that going on as well. Now, obviously, the physical loss of a loved one, but also the loss of a job, the loss of a dream, a son or daughter with an incurable condition or disease, an unfaithful spouse, a fearful sickness, spells of depression, or a dark night of the soul. All of these are forms of death, none of which can really be helped by the quick fix of psychological techniques. There's a covenant rending of sorts and therefore an experience of death, and it's only the church that can deal with the fact of death. And as the church, it's fundamental for us to be willing to be there in the context of death for people, within the context of our own fellowship and the people right here in this community. Death is the context in which the kingdom comes and is the context in which worship takes place. And the fact that the gospel comes into the pastoral context of ministry in the face of death completely destroys the ideology that Christianity is just a set of ideas to be crusaded. And it's also destructive to the message of prosperity and happiness that imbues the modern evangelical church. The gospel is real good news for real people hurting in real life situations. That's one of the reasons modern gospel songs are so inadequate. They present a happy gospel without the context of pain, enemies, and death. Advertising jingle music doesn't make the grade. And what this kind of worship produces is an hour of escapism, a separation, not heaven, that ultimately results in a divided life, results in a worship that doesn't produce holiness Monday through Saturday, even though there was enthusiastic participation on Sunday. I remember some friends of mine recounting their pilgrimage to the Reformed faith. They were members of a Pentecostal church, The wife told of a time that she had just miscarried and went to church, and she just couldn't sing one of the praise songs in worship. The lyrics seemed so empty and reflected a theology that couldn't speak to her pain. In the Lord's providence, they happened to hear Dr. Rob Rayburn preach on some occasion and immediately knew there was something different about him, and particularly his teaching. His theology and teaching spoke to their pain. It had substance and depth. And of course, that should be true of our worship. Yes, vigorous and even playful, but also intensely realistic. And that's a perspective that we need to pause and reflect upon to see if that's a truth we're aware of as we ought to be, It's part of the context that we're training our children to grasp in worship as well. And also in their view of the world as a Christian. Should be. Is there a decided realistic understanding of life? Is there a rightful measure of solemnity in our outlook and their outlook? And do we have this biblical outlook because because of the fact that that part of the context of our worship, part of the pattern and rhythm of the liturgy that is shaping and molding us, is centered upon death, the death of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now, I'm not advocating that we should always be dour or serious and that our worship service should be like attending a funeral. Not at all. I suspect we've all had that experience at some time or another, and it's nothing short of depressing. Now, I'm not promoting any diminishment of joy, but I do want to challenge us to consider whether or not we've neglected a certain degree of solemnity in our approach and participation in worship. Hebrews 12:28 states, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Our reverence and awe part of our approach to worship? Is that part of our thinking? Are we endeavoring to cultivate that in our children? The worship environment, the sanctuary, used to help with this. It's probably pretty safe to say that this particular location doesn't inspire reverence or awe. But that simply means that we need to be more conscientious of our own actions and of our children's actions in the sanctuary, even when the worship service is not taking place. You know, the sanctuary is not a place for games of tag, army crawling under the pews, screaming and yelling, and so forth. It's just not. Act with a measure of reverence and teach your children to do the same. Obviously, that goes for during the worship service as well. And maybe I'm just being too nitpicky here, but another application of this could very well be to just keep your shoes on during the worship service. Make sure your children keep their shoes on. I've noticed a lot of barefootedness, especially on trip to the bathroom, which seems a little gross anyway. But taking your shoes off is for a more casual setting, which is not the context for worship. You know, if someone tried to cleverly argue that in the Old Testament, the priests ministered in bare feet because they were standing on holy ground, and we're a kingdom of priests, and this is holy ground, and so it's okay to be barefoot, I'd applaud your cleverness and say, nice try, but not quite. If I'm not barefoot, then you don't need to be barefoot either. It's good for us to think about what we're saying non-verbally through our actions, how we conduct ourselves, particularly in the setting of corporate worship. Well, allow me to close with some observations from a scholar that I think will draw some of these things together helpfully for us. What we need is transformational worship, worship as covenant renewal. The event of the Lord's Day judgment, when God comes quickly to meet and wrestle with his people, initially terrifying them, but then comforting them, should be therapeutic. Worship is vigorous and playful, but also intensely realistic. How do we keep the balance? By having a living ministry in the church. There are three dimensions to ministry, as there are three dimensions to the kingdom. The ministry must have content, which is the content of the word. In worship, one of the things this means is the Psalter, which wholly integrates ferocious joy with acceptance of intense pain. Second, the ministry must have love, which 1 Corinthians 13 describes as bearing with one another. Third, the ministry must have sacrifice. Jesus earned the right to be heard by bleeding. And unless people see us bleed for and with them, identifying realistically with their experiences of death, they will not hear us. Rebuilding liturgy is only part of rebuilding the total service of the church. Apart from such service, a glorious liturgy is only sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So our liturgy not only sets the pattern and instructs us in the kind of sacrificial lives we are to live, it also challenges us to live that kind of life, a life patterned after Jesus. And that being true, then death is a major theme of the story. We cannot shrink back from it. Instead, we are called to follow our Savior where he is led, outside the camp. We must lose our lives that we might live. Let us pray. Almighty God, today we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over death, and even of his ascension to your right hand in heaven. And we ask now that as we have heard your word of grace, inspire us by the power of your Spirit, that we may respond with joy and boldness in declaring our union with Christ, share in the feast of his victory, live in the power of his resurrection and the hope of his ascension. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen.